Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I've been studying this chapter for a number of months. Romans 12 is about the practice of the Christian life. It's about how Christians are supposed to behave and what we are to do in light of the mercies of God in Christ. And today is our final study in this chapter. Paul has addressed how we are to relate to God. He's addressed extensively how we are to relate to one another in the church, and he finishes by addressing how Christians, touched by the mercy of God, are to relate to our enemies. Listen to God's word. We'll start reading in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm reading an interesting book. I haven't quite finished it, but so far it's quite moving and thought-provoking. The title is Blood Brothers. It's an autobiography by a man named Elias Shakur. Mr. Shakur is a pastor in a very ancient branch of the church called the Melkite Church. The Melkite Church has existed in the Middle East from around the time of the apostles, and most Melkites are Arabs. Just so you understand, this is a Christian community that is Arab in its ethnicity. They speak Arabic, but they're not Muslims. They never have been Muslims. Their church has been in existence for hundreds of years, even before Muhammad was born. And one of the largest concentrations of Melkite Christians is, or at least was, in Palestine. For centuries, they've lived in little villages, peacefully following Christ in that very violent history, through that very violent history of that part of the world. Elias Shakur himself grew up in a tiny village in Galilee, not far from Nazareth, not far from the Sea of Galilee. He and his parents, his five siblings, his grandparents lived in a family home, and they made a living farming an orchard, a fig orchard, that they had planted. The Shakurs were very devout believers. They were friends with everyone, Christians, Muslims, and Jews who lived nearby. And their church was the heart of their community, not just the place they worshipped. It was kind of their town. It was the school for their children. Elias was 9 years old when this peaceful way of life ended forever. It was 1948. The state of Israel had been established by the United Nations mandate, and the Shakur's village in Galilee was declared to be within the borders of the new nation of Israel. Very soon, Jewish soldiers arrived. The villagers welcomed them with Christian hospitality. They fed them. They put them up in their homes, but the soldiers didn't leave. And a few days later, they drove the villagers at gunpoint out into the countryside to fend for themselves. And that's just what they did. They lived on the grass under the stars for several weeks until they finally found shelter in a nearby abandoned village. And the Jews confiscated their land, including the Shakur's fig orchard. Eventually, in order to provide for his family, Elias Shakur's father went to work for the Jewish man who now owned his vineyard, this orchard that he had planted and tended with his own hands that had been taken from him without any compensation. He actually had to get a work permit to work on his own land, and he was constantly subjected to harassment and humiliating treatment by the Jews. These were simple Christians. They only wanted to farm as their ancestors had done for years, but they were treated as non-persons without a home or a country. In some ways, they were treated by the Jews as the Jews themselves had been treated in Germany in the 1930s. Well, eventually, Elias's father and the other villagers appealed to the Israeli Supreme Court for the return of their property. And the court ruled in their favor, but the military simply ignored the ruling and the soldiers stayed. A few years later, they appealed again, they won again, and this time the soldiers left, but in an act of pure spite, they first destroyed the village with tanks and bulldozers. And so the Shakurs returned to find every home and their church reduced to rubble. Now here is how Elias describes his father's response. And I told you that whole story so you'll get the poignancy of this moment. Here's a little boy, and he's watched his father go through all this, and now here's this final blow. Father's face furrowed with grief. I was terrified that he would weep. He was still, his eyes shut, his mustache drooping above a faintly trembling lip. And in that same moment, I wished Father would rage. Perhaps fear had numbed my anger before this time. Now as I watched Father's pain-lined face, I shook with a horrible feeling. None of us could bear to see Father, dear gentle Father, in such agony of spirit. When he spoke in a few minutes, his voice was barely above a whisper. Children, he said softly, turning those sad eyes upon us, if someone hurts you, you can curse him, but this would be useless. Instead, you have to ask the Lord to bless you with inner peace. You have to ask the Lord to bless the man who makes himself your enemy. And do you know what will happen? The Lord will bless you with inner peace, and perhaps your enemy will turn from his wickedness. If not, the Lord will deal with him. You know, as I studied this passage in Romans this week about and all that Paul says about not repaying evil for evil and blessing and not cursing and not taking revenge and giving your enemy something to drink and leaving room for God's wrath, I realized that I know virtually nothing about this topic experientially. There are some of you here this morning who have had real enemies. Some of you who have had precious things that can never be replaced, torn from you by the maliciousness and greed of another person. I know there's some of you here who've had to look into your children's eyes and see the pain and confusion caused by the spitefulness of another human being. I haven't. I've read lots of books about Christians with enemies. I've always been drawn to stories like those of the Shakurs and believers like them. I've often wondered what kind of Christian I would be, what kind of pastor I would be if I was ever truly wronged by bitter and spiteful enemies. But I've never faced that. So I'm about to preach a sermon this morning of something I'm completely ignorant of. But here it is. It's before us. I have to preach it. And afterwards, those of you who are more experienced and wiser can correct me. Well, let's look at this passage then under three headings. Three headings that I think may draw this out. We're going to look at the extraordinary commands, the underlying motivations, and the necessary examples. I'll give you those again as we go. Let's start with the extraordinary commands. The Bible's commands for how believers are to deal with their enemies are extraordinary. These are otherworldly. They go completely against the natural fleshly bent of the human heart. Just look at these verses. We are called to meet hostility with holy and beautiful lives. To live in such a way that if people hate us, it is only because we are so good that our goodness and kindness irritates them. As one preacher bluntly put it, he says, for the Christian, this involves things like common courtesy, honesty at work, having a cheerful heart, being a team player, not being a troublemaker, a grump, a whiner, a constant complainer, or a hypochondriac. We're called to do everything in our power to live at peace with people. They may not want to live at peace. They may want to pick a fight. But we are called not to take the bait, not to be drawn into arguments and hostility. An old Scottish preacher put it this way. He said, we are to meet antagonism with the imperturbable calm of heart at of a heart at peace with God and seeking peace with all men. An imperturbable heart at peace. Is that impossible? We're told not to avenge ourselves, not to allow our passionate feelings of personal resentment to cause us to act upon, to take it upon ourselves to right private wrongs. And this command goes deeper than simply not acting on desires for revenge. I mean, there are plenty of times we don't act on them for many reasons. It actually forbids the very thoughts of revenge. I'd like to pay him back for what he's done. I wish she would get what's coming. Instead, there is to be a humble acknowledgement that we don't have any idea what this person deserves. God does, and so we'll leave room for God. And we're also told that not wanting revenge and not taking revenge is not enough. We must meet hostility with blessing and kindness, food and drink. As Paul says earlier, and as Christ himself says in the Sermon on the Mount, with blessing. This is called heaping burning coals on your enemy's head. It's a very strange Old Testament phrase, Old Testament saying. The idea behind it is that you are to show kindness in the hopes that this will warm and soften him to repentance. As Elias Shakur's father put it, perhaps your enemy will turn from his wickedness. Well, this is a uniquely Christian way of dealing with conflict, alienation, and hatred. And it's easy, I think, to overlook. We've heard this so much, how uniquely Christian this is. But because in general, there's been an influence of Christianity in Western culture, and even many unbelievers in a general sort of way understand that it's good to forgive your enemy, it's not good to seek revenge, but that is not the natural state of things. This is not how it was in Paul's day. The Romans, like pagans, all pagans in antiquity, did not believe that loving and forgiving your enemy was a virtue. In fact, they believed the very opposite. It was considered virtuous in Rome to hold your enemies in contempt. The Greek playwright Aeschylus said, we must offend those who offend us. See, if someone offends you, if they criticize you, if they harm you, you must go on the attack. That's the honorable thing to do. That's how it is and was in all pagan cultures. Revenge is not only the natural response, it is the expected and right response. And if you've paid any attention at all, you'll have noticed that as Christian influence wanes in America, as it wanes in the West, we are starting to see a more adversarial way of life. For centuries, the gospel has had a gentling effect even on unbelievers. They may not love their enemies, but there's a general understanding, as I've said, that revenge is wrong and turning the other cheek is right. The biblical ethic has restrained the worst kinds of vengeful behavior, but this is rapidly eroding. Young men in inner cities in America kill other young men because they're offended, right? Why did you shoot him? Because he dissed me, man. You can't watch or listen to the news a single day without hearing stories of this group or that group that's highly offended by the actions or words of another group, and the most inflammatory language is used. We're sheltered from the worst of that in Coleman. Thank God there's still a general gospel influence here. But in much of America, this old pagan ideal is becoming more and more of a normal way of life. We must offend those who offend us. Now, what is this? This is an opportunity. Listen, this is an opportunity for us as a church and as individual believers to be reminded again that this extraordinary command to love and seek the good of our enemies is a unique mark of the Christian faith. It's always been the most powerful testimony of individual believers in the church. Even great detractors and enemies of Christianity have been forced to admit the love of Christians. And many have come to faith because of it. And with the baptism this morning, we can't help noticing that there are few things that influence covenant children more powerfully than when Christian moms